Well, it's time we got back to our series, We Are Family. Last time we looked at three family members that we need at Amien Park for a happy church. I wonder if you remember who those family members were. We need people like the Apostle John, like Dorcas, and like Mary Magdalene. And if you've forgotten what we said or you missed the message, do please catch up with it. It's an important message. And if you're looking for it, we called it Thunder, Horseflies, and Mud. Today, though, we need to think about a fourth family member, essential for the happiness of Amien Park Chapel. We need people like Barnabas. Now, of course, Barnabas is not his real name. His real name is Joseph, but he was nicknamed Barnabas by the apostles because Barnabas means son of encouragement. In other words, if you want to know what encouragement looks like, then Barnabas is your man. He's the very essence of encouragement. Before we look at Barnabas, a couple of questions. The first is this: what actually is encouragement? Well, the New Testament uses several words, and they're variously translated to comfort, to exhort, console, encourage, and they're all about putting heart into people. If you're discouraged, if you're faint-hearted, encouragement puts heart into you. So people don't lose heart and drop out of the Christian race. Now, when I was at school, in the later years of school, when I was 16, 17, 18, every year we have to run this cross-country race called the Gilbert. And it was a cross-country race. There were roads and paths and parks and fields and rough ground and slow inclines and also some very steep hills. It was about 5 miles of unpleasantness. And it was an inter-house competition, different houses, so where you came actually mattered. So as the finishing line came into view, or at least you got near to it, what did you want to hear? Did you want people shouting at you saying, "You're a loser, give up now, the important people have won the race, you're miles behind"? Or what if you actually cross the finishing line in complete silence? Everyone had left. How discouraging. So think about it. Here's a runner. His lungs are bursting. His legs are filled with lactic acid. His eyes are stinging because he's got sweat pouring into his eyes. What does he need to hear as he's running this race? He needs to hear people saying, "Come on, you're doing great. Keep going. Well done. Not long now. Finishing line, we're there soon." And of course, if you hear cheering, well, somehow it does something to you, doesn't it? You don't mind the pain when you hear people cheering, and you feel somewhere from some place, you feel a burst of energy, another surge of adrenaline, and it puts heart into you. That's encouragement. Putting heart into God's people so that they keep going in the Christian life. They keep going in the Christian race, whatever the hardships, whatever the heartaches. Okay, question number two. Is encouragement such a big deal? Well, it must be a big deal because the Bible has a great deal to say about encouragement. In fact, there's a whole letter given over to the subject of encouragement. It's a letter to the Hebrews. It's about keeping going in the Christian life. So, right at the end of the letter, after 13 chapters, the writer says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation," could equally be translated, "my word of encouragement, for I've written to you briefly." So 13 chapters, it's a brief letter. These Hebrew believers were losing heart. They're not new Christians. They've been a Christian for many years. They've been through hardships already. So as you think about the race, maybe they're halfway around the race, maybe they're three-quarters of the way around the race, maybe for some even the finishing line is in view, but now they're discouraged, and they're weary, and they feel intimidated, and they've lost sight of the finishing line. And yes, it's been hard, but they feel it's just getting harder. And they're beginning to ask the question, is it worth it? We remember the good old days of Judaism. Maybe we should go back to those days. And the danger is very real that they might end up walking out on Christ. Now, all of that losing heart, where does it begin? It begins with discouragement. Are you discouraged? Well, you can use the letter of the Hebrews as it were to take your pulse. What are the symptoms? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So are you weary this morning? Have you lost your spiritual crackle? Chapter 6, verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish. Has serving the Lord become a chore? So rather than stepping forward, you find yourself stepping back, stepping away. The loss of your spiritual crackle has been replaced with now a sort of shrug of the shoulders. But it doesn't stop there. It's a downward spiral, you see. It starts off with discouragement, but on it goes. So chapter 5, verse 11. The writer says we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Not because it's hard to explain. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So this morning, have you lost your appetite for God's word? No longer stirred by the preaching? Even just once on a Sunday now feels like a bit of an effort. But it doesn't stop there, because the next thing that happens is that we start to withdraw from church life altogether. So well-known verses, we use these verses when we started our fellowship groups. Chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the Lord's return, drawing near. Has your attendance at family gatherings sort of trailed off? You'd rather be alone, rather be elsewhere. Doesn't stop there, though, it goes on. Chapter 13, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You see, when we're weary in the Christian race, when I was at school, we used to do cross-country runs. There was always a shortcut through the cemetery. Because there was always someone waiting there to catch them. But you know, when you're tired, you look for shortcuts. Are you looking for a shortcut, a new teaching, a new approach, a quick fix? So you've lost your taste for the gospel. No longer animates you, thrills you like it used to. But you see, this downward spiral, it just goes further and faster than ever we thought it would. So chapter 3, verse 12, the writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here are mature Christians, and the writer is saying to them, look, what's taking place amongst you is now disobedience, hard-heartedness, unbelief. And of course, the next step, chapter 6, is that they would walk out on Christ altogether. So it's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? But it all begins. Where does it begin? It just begins with just feeling, ugh, of the Christian life. I'm discouraged. So it's a massive issue. Which is why the writer will say, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. This race that we run, the road is rough, it's steep, there are plowed fields, there are obstacles, there are difficulties, the battle is fierce, friends are few, our enemies are ruthless, our powers are small. And the world either bullies you or it seduces you. And the flesh comes up with ideas and thoughts and suggestions which are unthinkable. And the devil is always there taking every opportunity, particularly when you start getting discouraged. Then you're open to other suggestions. And we follow a despised Christ. And the way of the cross means putting self out, putting self to death. So it hurts, it's humbling, it's humiliating. And we've given up everything for Jesus, and sometimes we think, well, what have I got to show for it? And I'm confronted by my own sin, and glory seems a long, long way away. So, brothers and sisters, take your pulse. Are you discouraged? I mean, come on, different ways, can't it? It can just be a kind of dull feeling of being unsettled or feeling restless. Sometimes it's anger. Certainly it's weariness. Sometimes we feel moments of desperation or we feel empty. And there's that sense that something's got to change. And the sky begins to turn dark and we lose heart. And that's why in our church family, we need people like Barnabas. Could you be a Barnabas? A son of encouragement. It doesn't mean the son means that epitomizes what he is. He epitomizes encouragement. So let's have a look at some exhibits about Barnabas. So we're going to go into Acts. Let's look at our reading, Acts chapter 9. So we'll go through these quite quickly. So Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Okay, here's Saul of Tarsus, he's being converted. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. They didn't believe he'd been converted. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So here's a young believer who's undergone a dramatic conversion, but nobody trusts the beast of Tarsus. Tells you that they don't believe he's a disciple. Think it's another ruse just to get them. But here's someone who's not thinking about himself, not thinking about his own personal safety. He's thinking about this new convert. He's thinking about Saul. So what does Barnabas do? He leaves his safety zone. He puts his arm around Saul. He brings him into the circle of love. He takes him from the outside to the inside. Now, could you do that? Is there someone on the fringe? Someone who maybe kind of gets missed by others? Someone you'll have to make the running with? Someone to encourage? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Exhibit 2. Acts chapter 11. The gospel comes to Antioch and it's a beautiful firework display. It sort of explodes at Antioch. So chapter 11 verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent, who would you send? They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. It's wonderful, isn't it? Revival comes to Antioch. So you have a church now that's full of new believers. So who are you going to send to encourage these new believers? Send for Barnabas, verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them. Again, you could translate that, he encouraged them. You could equally translate it as that. So think about that. Young believers. Young believers arrive with all sorts of baggage. Some are afraid of rejection. So they've built high walls to protect themselves. So who's going to reassure them? So those high walls, those barriers start to come down. Some have been ignored all their life. And they're thinking, well, will anyone notice me now? Some have lots of questions, hard decisions, maybe difficult experiences. Well, who's going to listen to them? Who's going to understand them? Who's going to sympathize with them? And who's going to resist the temptation to pile in there with lots of advice before they've even really understood what the situation is? Some have been saved out of messy situations. And their obedience even now is very imperfect because they've actually come from a long way, but they're not what they once were. So who's going to be gentle with those new converts? gentle but also sometimes firm. Who's going to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear because there are bigger things in their lives that need sorting out? And who's going to cultivate that safe and healthy environment in which young believers can grow? And some new believers, they're just brimming with ideas and initiatives. Why don't we do this? And sometimes they're great ideas and some of them are not so good ideas. They're not always wise. Well, who's going to encourage those young believers so we don't sit on their initiatives and flatten them and they'll think, well, I'll never suggest anything ever again, but also need to be wise. And who's going to be prepared to say, okay, let's take a risk with this, rather than sitting on it for fear of things getting out of hand? And of course, young believers, all young believers really are blown around by every wind of doctrine, the last sermon they heard, the last book they read. So whose reassuring presence will help root them in the Word of God? And of course, newborn believers, like newborn babies, they wake up at all times of day and night and they make a mess of things. So who's going to remain cheerful at 2 a.m? Who? Well, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem and they sent Barnabas. That's the man you need in those circumstances. Could you do any of those things? Could you encourage new believers to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose? Are you, verse 24, a good man, a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith? When there are young believers in need, do people think, oh, we want to introduce them to this person, because we know with this person, that young believer will flourish. Now, young believers, it's hard work, isn't it? So I'm saying that to older believers. But young believers are hard work. But then it's wonderful to see them going on, flourishing, bearing fruit in the Lord. So do you see, encouragement is actually a ministry of love. You have to forget yourself. It's a labor of love. Exhibit number 3, chapter 13, and verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. It's going to be the first missionary journey. So Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas comes first. Of course he comes first. He's the older. He's the more mature. He's the more experienced believer. But then as we move down to verse 43 of chapter 13, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. So we've now changed. It was Barnabas and Paul, but now it's Paul and Barnabas. If you like, Paul's overtaken Barnabas. Leonard Bernstein was asked, what's the hardest instrument to play in the orchestra? And he said, second fiddle. But Barnabas is happy to play second fiddle. He looks at Paul and sees that Paul has got graces and giftings that he doesn't have. Which, of course, is why he fetches Paul to come and teach those young disciples at Antioch in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. So if you want to be an encourager, it means humility. It means you have to forget yourself. It means you don't make yourself the center of your thought life. It means you're happy to play second fiddle. It's not about you, is it? It's about them. So are you happy to play second fiddle? If you are, maybe you're a son of encouragement. Exhibit 4, Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, this is serious stuff. Here are these people. What they've come up with is a false teaching. What they're saying is, unless Gentiles become Jews and receive the badge of Jewishness, circumcision, then you can't be saved. And of course, it's a denial of the gospel. So what does Barnabas do? Well, he's valiant for the truth. He marches to the sound of the guns. Along with Paul, he leads the charge. And that always puts heart in God's people, into God's people. And finally, exhibit number 5. The bust-up between Paul and Barnabas. Now, Luke kind of keeps the lid on it. He doesn't let the ripples go out. There's a row. Paul and Barnabas have a blazing row, but he doesn't let the ripples go out. He doesn't want us to really take sides. But chapter 15, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." This will be the second missionary journey. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them, John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So it's this disagreement. Barnabas says, "Let's take John Mark." Paul says, no. He let us down on the first missionary journey. We don't want to take any more risks. But you can see where Barnabas is coming from, can't you? Barnabas is saying, look, can you not give this young man a second chance? Okay, he blew it. He blew it on that first missionary journey. Got too hard. He went back home. But, you know, John Mark is discouraged. Can't we give him a second chance? And you see in that the whole spirit of an encourager, don't you? So we're not picking sides as whether Paul and Barnabas, which one was right. But you can see there's a spirit of an encourager who says, give the man a second chance. And actually, by the time we come to 2 Timothy, Paul says of John Mark, get Mark, bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. So John Mark comes good in the end. Are you good with failures? Are you good with young Christians who let you down and make a mess of everything? Are you willing to give people a second chance? After all, we've all messed up. And we all need to come again and again to that rugged cross, don't we, and catch the healing stream. We all need to find that place, that wonderful place at the foot of the cross, that chorus which says, burdens are lifted at Calvary. And they are, because Jesus is very near. So there's all those exhibits. And Barnabas, he's this beautiful example of how to be an encourager. And we need Barnabas in this church family. Now, do you remember Numbers 13, how 10 spies who spy out the promised land, they return and they bring back a bad report. They bring back a discouraging report that discourages a whole nation from going into the promised land. Just 10 discourage a nation of 2 million. A little discouragement goes a long, long, long way, doesn't it? And how much there is living the Christian life to take the heart out of us. So we don't need people to add to that. We don't need discouragers. There's enough to discourage us. We don't need discouragers. We need encouragers. Could you become an encourager? Could you do a Barnabas? You'll have to forget yourself. It's not about you. If you think about yourself, then it'll be about you. And you get alongside people because it's about you. But it's not about you, it's about them. So to get alongside people. And what do encouragers do? Well, encouragers, they step out of their own shoes, don't they? And they step into the other person's shoes. And they walk around in those shoes. I'm talking obviously metaphorically. They walk around in those shoes and they find where the pinch points are. They say, "Ooh, that hurts. I see now what it's like to live in this person's shoes. I see what it feels like to be them." And then they step out of those shoes, they step back into their own shoes. They now know where the pinch points are, and with an understanding, a sympathy, a willingness, they think, I think I know how to put heart into that person. And that's what they do. At APC, we're looking for Barnabases who can slip out of their own shoes slip into our shoes, get back into their own shoes, and put heart into us. Do you think you could do that? Could you be an encourager in this church family? Could you do that? Lots to discourage us. We don't need discouragers. We need encouragers. Could you be an encourager? Could you be that person? Some concluding things to say. Number one, a massive part of encouragement is what you say. With our words, we can build up, and with our words, we can tear down. Discouragement, encouragement, they're both within the power of the tongue. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. When I was a student, I learned the NIV version of this. We used to sing it to And Can It Be. It's a good way to remember it. Anyway, Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, encouraging, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. No corrupting talk. What's that mean? Does it mean, stop swearing? No, it doesn't mean that. Well, it obviously does mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. The sense is here is that we can use our words, that our words are bitter, and our words are sour, and our words are rotten. And we know that. Someone says, what they said to me was rotten. And we all know what we mean. It was a rotten thing to say. And it took the heart out of me. So we don't use bitter, sour, rotten words. We use our tongue to build up, to encourage. You have these lovely proverbs which speak like this. Proverbs 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue, or a healing tongue, is a tree of life. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit. If you have a healing tongue, it brings life. A discouraging tongue, perverse tongue, breaks the spirit. Gracious words, chapter 16, verse 24, gracious words are like honeycomb. Oof. Lovely sweetness to the soul and health to the body. So, brothers and sisters, we must watch what we say. God has given me my tongue. Why has he given me my tongue? He hasn't given it for me. He's given it so I can build up, do others good, not pull down. 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, says Paul, encourage one another. He's talking about what they say, and build one another up. So before I speak, I need to think, don't I? Is what I'm about to say going to take the heart out of someone, or will it put heart into them? And if I've got a situation, and I know I've got to say something, okay? We have those situations, don't we? We think, I've got to speak, and I don't want to speak, but I'm going to have to say something. Don't think about what you want to say. There, I've said it. Think in terms of what you want them to hear. If you go into that conversation thinking, this is what I want to say, you probably discourage them. If you go into that situation thinking, actually, what do I want them to hear? You'll be much more careful and mindful of how you put things. And you'll build them up rather than tear them down. Your tongue is not for you. It's given to you by God, first and foremost, to bring him glory, a first great commandment. And it's given to you, not just to love God, but to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you want to hear that, then don't say it to them. And we can have that thing, can't we? We get head of steam up and then I've told them. What have we told them? We need to learn the language of love, don't we? Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's at the start of his public ministry. He's just been baptized in the Jordan. It's a sinner's baptism because he's going the way of the cross. He's going to die for sinners. So here's his public ministry. He steps out. That journey is going to lead him inexorably to the cross. What does the Father say to him? Heaven is opened, and the voice comes, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Think of what that must have meant to Jesus. He's about to step out on a ministry that's going to lead to him bearing the sin of the world. And his Father says, "My beloved Son, I love you so much. I'm so pleased with you." And so he steps out, as he steps out on that journey, his family think he's mad. Satan dogs his steps. His enemies sneer. His disciples just don't get it. He's despised. He's rejected. He's ignored. He's hurt, humiliated, hated. He's going to be denied by his right-hand man. He's going to be betrayed by one of the 12. There's this punishing schedule, yet so few believe. And at the end, there's a mob baying for his blood. And he's the loveliest of all. The beauty of Jesus. And in this world, he's the only true innocent. And he will be made the sin of the world, and he will suffer as no one has ever suffered. How did he keep going? He's flesh and blood. He is a man. Yes, he is God. But he doesn't, as it were, when things get a bit difficult, just call down a bit of divine power and I'll get past the problem. He has to go through it as a human being, surrounded by discouragement. How do you keep going? Oh, the voice of the Father. The voice. Didn't just carry it in his head, he heard it. The voice of the Father, "My beloved Son, I'm so pleased with you." The Father's encouragement, the spoken word. And so it is for the joy that's set before him that he endures the cross. So encouragement, a massive part of encouragement, is what we say. Our Lord Jesus Christ needed to hear the Father say it. So we need to say it. So what do we say? Well, Aimia Park Chapel, we're 24 odd nations, aren't we? And encouragement can sound different in different ears. When I was in South Africa in 2018, my fellow speaker was Mark Chansky. And he was speaking about encouragement. And it was wonderful stuff. And as an American, it was real sort of, you know, going for it. And, you know, Brits aren't, we're not too good at doing encouragement. And it was all full-on encouragement. But he spoke as an American spoke. Now, if I used his language, his vocabulary of encouragement, in the context of my very British family, it wouldn't work. If I started speaking to my family in that sort of gushing way, my family would feel that I had some medical diagnosis, I only had weeks to live, and I was saying all that needed to be said in the remaining days. So we understand that, don't we? You know? I think it's John Marshall, American talk about John Marshall, great, lovely John Marshall. John Marshall said, you know, "I'm very fond of my children." And the American said, "I'm fond of my dog. I love my children." But if you're a Brit, you understand when he says, "I'm very fond of my children." Think, oh, yeah, I get that. Because we have different bandwidths of emotion. And we express things in different ways. And we understand that. And we must get that, doesn't we? So we work with one another and sensitive to each other's culture, sensitive to each other's emotional temperature, maybe sensitive to upbringing. I mean, my family, we didn't do that much in the way of approbation. It kind of would sound wrong. So I had to learn the language of encouragement because, well, my father used to wink at me occasionally and smile. But he hardly ever said anything positive. But I didn't doubt he loved me. And if he said something positive, I would have thought, something's wrong. What's happening? So we must understand that. But let's do our best to encourage. So even if we get things wrong, it's better than saying nothing at all. Proverbs 27, verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. So even if you make a mess of it, but you're trying to encourage, it's saying that it's better to show your love, even if it doesn't come out quite right, than to say nothing at all. So language is key, nearly at an end. If language is key, secondly, so is getting alongside people. Spending time with them. After all, this letter to the Hebrews, to encourage people, what does he say? The Lord says in that letter, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wasn't that encouraging? Here are people thinking, oh, I can't go on, about to give up. And back comes the word, no, I'll never leave you. I'm running alongside you. I'm with you. So that's what the Lord does to us, isn't he? He stays with us. He runs alongside us. He doesn't abandon us. And we can do a great deal of good just by being there. So, going back to Hebrews 10, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Interesting. So the opposite of encouragement is just not to be there. Or maybe the other way around, you know, not being there is really discouraging. So the opposite of that is being there and encouraging. Here are people who are neglecting, who are choosing not to meet with God's people. And it's so discouraging. I once asked a group of Christians, I said, what's one of the most discouraging things that you have to deal with? And they said, when Christians don't turn up. Interesting. And you know that, you feel that, don't you? Because it sends out the message. You're on your own. How discouraging. When Jesus steps out in his public ministry, we hear the voice of the Father and the anointing of the Holy Spirit who comes in the form of a dove. So the Father says to Jesus, you're not alone. The Spirit coming down upon him in that fullness says, you're not alone. As the Son steps out, the Father and the Spirit say, you're not alone. We're with you. So we can't run this endurance race by keeping a distance from one another. That's why we have fellowship groups. You ever go to your fellowship group? Would you think, well, it's not for me? Why'd you say that? How discouraging to the rest. When you meet together, I don't want to be with you lot. I've got something else to do that night. We can't run the endurance race by keeping our distance from one another. And besides, 1 Thessalonians 5, who's going to encourage the faint-hearted? Because it says, encourage the faint-hearted. Well, if you're not there, you can't encourage the faint-hearted. And if you're faint-hearted and you're not there, you won't get encouraged. We need one another. Don't keep away. Because when we keep away, what are we doing? We're making ourselves the center of our thought life. And it's about me, not thinking about my brothers and sisters. So I'm going to throw this in. You know, why come only once on a Sunday? I know a lot of people have responsibilities, don't they? They have children, they have health issues. There are lots of reasons why people can't come twice on a Sunday. We get that. And there's but if we could come twice on a Sunday, why don't we come? Maybe you think, well, no one will notice. Well, that's because when you're not there, you don't notice what they notice. But if you're not there and we meet up, and it is discouraging. And sometimes some people say, we haven't seen someone for a while, they turn up, and then I get about four or five people saying to me, wasn't it great to see so-and-so? And you can feel the ripple of encouragement going through the church family. And it's real, because the Spirit in us yearns for us to be together, yearns for us to, and when a brother or sister chooses deliberately, in an ongoing way, not to come, oh, we feel it, don't we? We feel it, but if someone is there, it puts heart into us. We run this endurance race together, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So just by being there, even if you say nothing at all, just by being there, you will be an encouragement. And then finally, quickly, keep your eyes on Jesus. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. As you look at Christ, oh, he puts heart into you. Because we're in Christ, and we go the way of the cross. We too have to endure, but we endure because of the joy that's set before us. And as we run the race, we will find that we're running it in his happy company. In the happy company of the one who ran before us, knows exactly where the pinch points are, knows exactly what it feels like. He perfectly sympathizes. He understands us. He always knows what to say. He always knows when to bring help. And he will never leave our side. Our Lord Jesus, he's the great encourager himself. Barnabas is the son of encouragement inasmuch as he's the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep your eyes on Jesus. And you see, because we're in Christ, and because John 17 verse 23, the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves the Son. Yes, what the Father says to Jesus at the start of his public ministry is unique, is spoken to the Son, but it's also true that because we're in Christ, he says it to us. He says it to his people. He says to us, you're my beloved. I so love you. Don't lose heart. You're doing well. Keep going. The ministry of encouragement. Brothers and sisters, there is always a vacancy for that ministry at Amien Park Chapel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be discouraged at the end of this sermon, Lord. We want to be refreshed and renewed and encouraged. And if anything the preacher has said that is feels like a dead weight or a discouragement, Lord, help us to forget it. But inasmuch, Lord, as we've opened your word and we brought that word to hearts and minds and lives, oh, that, Lord, that you would encourage us, that we would find, Lord, these things are sweeter than the honeycomb. We would find these are healing words. And we pray that by your Spirit you would raise us up in this family to be like Barnabas, to be sons of encouragement, and to do it for one another and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.